Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue the reading of this great first book of the Bible. Genesis 18, we'll read the entire chapter, although this evening we're going to look only at the first half. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door of the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you've said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, very well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O glorious and eternal God, we thank you for a living word that is active and sharp. And we pray that this word would nurture our souls and strengthen our faith and lead us to know you ever more richly and to bless your name for your great and mighty works. In the name of Christ. Amen. So this evening we're going to look at the first 15 verses of this passage, and we'll go on to look at the rest next week. In chapter 17, Abraham received the covenant of circumcision. What God had promised earlier to Abraham, that he would have a son, that he would inherit the land, God sealed with a covenant in chapter 17. And God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah to remind them that they are his own people and that he has a glorious purpose for them. And now as we begin chapter 18, God steps in very literally again to make an announcement. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13 reminds us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And indeed, this entire first section of chapter 18 is a mighty example of this, although Abraham was not unawares after a bit, that he was indeed entertaining not only angels, but the Lord himself. The narrator, as he begins the chapter, clues us in on what is actually happening. He begins by telling us that Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to him. Now, this is the third time that the Lord has appeared to Abraham. He appeared to him in chapter 12 at verse 7 when he first settled in the promised land. And he appeared to him again in the previous chapter when he came to give him the covenant of circumcision. But this time we're given in verse 2 Abraham's perception. We're told what Abraham saw, and we read, look, three men were standing by him. This is what Abraham saw when he lifted up his eyes. And it's only as we go on that these men are identified for us. Later in verse 10, when, the one interlocutor begins to speak, knowing what humans wouldn't know. Later in chapter 13, he's identified as Yahweh, as the Lord. And in verses 16 through 17, we find them going off on this mission. When we get to the very end of the chapter, again, it's the Lord. And as chapter 19 begins, the two men that went down to Sodom are positively identified as two angels. So here we have a manifestation of the Lord himself, incarnate. He appeared as a man to Abraham. And he sat down under the tree and he ate a meal with Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham. The Lord incarnate before the coming of the Son of God into the world. And Abraham, there's an interesting play in the verbs and pronouns. If you follow the dialogue very closely, it's harder to see in English. It jumps out at you in Hebrew. But Abraham addresses them in the second person singular. He addresses him. He addresses you, singular, and invites him to receive his hospitality. My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. So he invites him to receive hospitality. And one of the ancient Jewish commentators, Rashi, says that what Abraham is doing here is he's addressing himself to the greatest of the three. And that's very possible. But the clue in the Hebrew text goes a little bit beyond what Rashi wanted to entertain. Because the Hebrew term here is Adonai, which is the term that refers to God as the Lord, rather than Adoni, which would be my Lord or Sir. So the English Standard Version correctly translates, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. At this point, Abraham seems to have understood who his most esteemed guest is. And you notice how polite his language is. He's very careful all through this chapter to speak with the most polite, formal Hebrew you possibly can, because he knows who he is addressing here. At verse 4, he turns to plural verbs, and he invites them to receive water, to wash their feet, to find rest under the trees, to have a little food, and then to go away. And they say, sure, okay. Then Abraham hurried. He hurried to tell Sarah to make some flatbread. And then he ran to the herd. He didn't walk. And then the young servant hurried off to prepare this calf. And you kind of wonder, are these people from Boston? But what Abraham is doing is honoring his guests. His guests were on their way somewhere. They were on a mission. And he doesn't want to delay them. He doesn't want to interfere with the mission. He wants his hospitality to serve their needs. The hospitality is for the guests. It's not for the favor of the host. And so he prepares this meal, and it must have taken some time because he serves them veal, and he serves them what's translated butter here. It could be yogurt, could be curds, and he serves them bread. And then he stood by them to continue to serve them. What a great host. Imagine, you know, somebody invites you in for a meal, and then they serve you veal and, you know, curds and bread, and then they stand by to serve you if you have any needs whatsoever. But this is what Abraham is doing. And then we find that these three heavenly messengers, this delegation that appeared suddenly by the trees at Mamre, are on a mission to Abraham and Sarah. And so we have here the second annunciation in the book of Genesis. You might remember the first back in chapter 16 to Haggai. When you entertain angels, you entertain messengers, because that is what an angel is. He's a messenger. That's what the word means. And so they begin to talk with Abraham while they're eating, and they ask about Sarah. They knew her name. Three guys that just appear by the trees at Mamre, and they know her name. They know her new name, because her name was just changed from Sarai to Sarah the chapter before. We have no idea how long a space of time there is between the two. But knowing her name suggests something. And Abraham answers with an obvious answer. This is just a conversation starting here. What this does do is it engages Sarah's attention. Where's Sarah, your wife? Here in the tent. Sarah hears her name, stands by the flap of the door of the tent, and pays attention. And as soon as he answers, the Lord said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Only God can make a promise like that. The phrase that the New King James here translates as the time of life is a phrase that's not used a whole lot. It's used here, and it's used in Elisha's prediction to the Shunammite woman that she would bear a son. And there in 2 Kings 4, the New King James translates it as this time next year, which is what I think they should have translated it as here too. The other versions do so. What he is saying is at the appointed time, next year, she is going to bear a son. So here, Abraham was given a promise back in chapter 15 at verse 4. We read, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Abraham, the old man, Sarah, his old wife. Abraham was worried. Is my inheritance going to go to this servant? And God says, no, you're going to have a son. That was the promise. Then in the last chapter, in chapter 17, we had that promise sealed by a covenant. In chapter 17 at verse 16, God says, and I will bless her, meaning Sarah, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And now here, the promise sealed by covenant is escalated to a precise time. One more year, at the appointed time, at this season, I'll be back, and Sarah will have a son. But you know, this is a promise that demands faith. It's easy for us to go back and to read this text. We all know how it's going to turn out. We've read it before, or at least most of us have. But imagine yourself back in Sarah's position. It's a promise that demands faith. It's a promise that's demanded faith ever since Eve, because it is a promise that God made way back in the garden when he said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Remember that the story of Abraham and Sarah is the story of the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman to come to crush the head of the serpent. These people here, entertaining the three heavenly visitors by the tent under the trees at Mamre, are ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 17, when God made that promise to Abraham, which he had sealed with a covenant, do you remember Abraham's reaction? Verse 17 tells us, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And this laugh link, you might remember, God goes on to exploit the Hebrew word. He laughed, Yitzhak, and he said, "Yeah, that's what you're going to call the son I'm going to give you. You're going to call him," he laughs, "Yitzhak." And what a wonderful reminder it would be for Abraham and Sarah from that day on. Whenever they called their son, they would remember this magnificent promise and the wonder that God did in fulfilling his promise. But we see here how this link with laughing enters into the story again. The narrator at verse 11 tells us that Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. Indeed, the Hebrew translates a little bit more like the English Standard Version. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. But what we're learning here is that menopause was a distant memory for Sarah already. There was no way that naturally Sarah could bear a son. And so we have Sarah's inner dialogue given to us in verse 12. The Hebrew often uses dialogue to move the story forward. And you see how Sarah laughed. She laughed within herself. She laughed, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old?" And God, my eyes dropped to the wrong verse. "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." So we have her inner dialogue here, but the Lord overhears because he knows the secrets of the heart. She's saying, "After I'm worn out, shall I have pleasure? And my Lord is old." Robert Alter translates, "After being shriveled." That's what the Hebrew term that she uses suggests. She's an old lady, shriveled old lady. Abraham and Sarah seem to have accepted barrenness as their condition. And she's no longer looking for pleasure with her man, thinking of having a child. But God keeps showing up in their lives and keeps promising a son. And what a challenge that is, you know? I mean, this is sort of funny. It's funny. The laugh is maybe a laugh of unbelief. At this point, it'll change. But God is challenging them. "God, it's impossible. I'm an old woman. I'm all shriveled. I'm going to have a baby?" And so at verse 13, the Lord himself asks Abraham a question about Sarah. He said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Well, you got to remember that Abraham doesn't know this. This is what was going on privately with Sarah. And so the Lord is reporting to Abraham this inner dialogue of Sarah, but he tactfully edits it. He doesn't give him the whole thing that she said. He only brings forward the part about, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" Whereas the angel of the Lord had appeared to Hagar in chapter 16, and she called him, "You are the God who sees." Here, it is the Lord himself who appears to Sarah, and she might have named him, "You are the God who hears," but that name's already been used with Ishmael. The lesson that comes through here is, you must know the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according, again, not to the time of life, but at this very season. And the word that God uses here when he says, is anything too hard for the Lord, is a word that denotes something extraordinary, something miraculous, something marvelous. Is there a miracle that is impossible for the Lord? Is there a miracle that the Lord could not possibly do? It echoes later on, or rather, the words of Jeremiah echo this when he says in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And you might remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to the Virgin Mary for her annunciation in Luke 1:37. When she wonders about this, the angel answers, "For nothing will be impossible with God." God will keep his appointment, and Sarah will have a son, not just a baby. She will have a son at this very season next year. The apostle in Hebrews comments on this, Hebrews 11:11, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." But this takes faith. Sarah had to come to consider him faithful who had promised. It takes faith that God will do what he has promised, even though humanly we cannot see how he can possibly do it. And the little dialogue here with this annunciation scene ends with a correction. At verse 15, Sarah denied saying what the Lord reported her saying. Sarah denied saying, "I did not laugh. I did not laugh." So she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Sarah lied. She lied to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, knows it. And he corrects her. And it again allows us to see the verb laugh highlighted, that verb which was introduced back in chapter 17, and that will be the name of the son that will be born. Again, there's this whole chain of laughter running through this that is going to focus in the coming of the promised seed. But the Lord restores her and lets her know that he read her thoughts. And if he can read her thoughts, he can also open her womb. The correction here by the Lord is not a put down and it's not a slap. It's designed to build her faith. "Don't lie to me. I know what you did. I know what you said. I know you from the inside. And I can provide that son that I promised." Let me draw together some lessons for Abraham's children here. First, let's note how the hospitality of Abraham is highlighted for us. It's a very important part of this chapter. Abraham is open to receive the Lord. And we remember how in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus tells us that on the judgment day, this is one of the things that he's going to look at. Were we hospitable? Did we receive him? And he appeared to us as the needy one, the one who is naked, the one who is hungry, the one who needs help. And as Abraham's children, we should always be open to receive the Lord, and our hospitality should be available to him, whoever he sends our way. At Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Now think about that in Abraham's situation. The Lord came and sat and ate in Abraham's presence. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you be honored to have the Lord come and sit in your house and to stand and serve him? Jesus flips it around and he says, "If you are my faithful servants, if you open to me, the day will come when I will gird myself and I will serve you." So Abraham's children should always be open to receiving the Lord, extending that hospitality. There's also a contrast, jumping ahead to chapter 19. There's a real contrast between the hospitality of Abraham here and what happens to Sodom, in Sodom, to the angels in chapter 19. In chapter 19, the wicked attempt to use their guests for their own pleasures. Whereas in chapter 18, we have the example of Abraham, that the godly seek to meet the needs of their guests at their own costs. Another thing to note from this passage is that nothing exceeds God's great power. Not an old woman's womb, not a virgin birth, not a resurrection from the dead. Nothing is impossible with God. God did not allow Sarah's doubting soul to interfere with his plan. Instead, he let her know that he is the companion of her soul, that he hears even her quiet prayers in the secret parts of her heart. He didn't cast her away, but he continued to build her faith. And remember also that this annunciation to Sarah is just one more miraculous step in a great and marvelous work of God. Consider that Abraham lived about as long before Christ as we are after Christ. And the story is not over yet. So remember your history, children of Abraham. God's design is to raise up for himself a people who will know him, who will worship him, who will fear him, and who will be a blessing to the world. That was the blessing given, promised to Abraham way back in chapter 12 when he called him. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We learn from this story of Abraham how Israel, the existence of Israel, is supernatural. The existence of God's people, of the church, is always supernatural. And God's control of history is supernatural. In the story of Abraham, we're repeatedly reminded that the living God is engaged with human history. He's not a distant creator like the God of deism, and he's not an abstract process like the God of Darwinism. The God of the Bible is a God with intentions, with a will, and with all power over biological and physical processes. He is a God who personally steps in and does what needs to be done in order to make the history of the world come out the way that he has ordained it. Men of goodwill have always wanted to stop evil and help mankind improve its experience in the world. But if we had to depend solely on man's own abilities to right what is wrong with the world, we would never see an end to the cycle of violence and greed and immorality and fear that push people into misery and death. Armies can't do it. We're learning that lesson again in Iraq. Technology can't do it because often it makes violence easier and wickedness cheaper and more accessible. Education can't do it because it can teach godlessness as well as truth. We're so corrupt a race that we can turn anything to evil ends. And armies and technology and education may all have a part in helping mankind at times, but not by themselves. They have to be blessed by God to human society for his own purposes. So God has been teaching us from the very beginning of the Bible that the problems of humanity require the intervention of a heavenly king and a heavenly savior. And he has promised already in the Garden of Eden. The human conflict is against principalities and powers, not against flesh and blood. And so spiritual weapons are required. The might of heaven is needed to stop the wicked and defend the righteous. And this story of the promise of the son to Sarah is part of God's plan and design to do just that, to bring the might of heaven to stop the wicked and to defend the righteous through Jesus Christ the Lord. And Moses, in fact, makes this abundantly clear to the readers of this chapter with the second part of the mission of the heavenly delegation. That begins at verse 16, and we'll look at that next time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have kept your word and fulfilled your promises, bringing forth the seed of the woman, bringing forth that seed of Abraham, who was the elect one, your only begotten son, the chosen one, who came to redeem his people, redeem your people, and to make us a great people, a people who do your will and serve you in the world, a people who are a blessing to the nations. Father, we thank you and pray that you would give to us that faith that you gave to Abraham and Sarah, faith to see you overcome what looked to us like impossible obstacles. And as we reflect again on the situation of your church in this big world, a world that would desire to crush your church, to remove it, to silence its voice, we stand in awe that you continue to fulfill the promise that you made to us, that you will build your church, and that the gates of death itself will not withstand it. For we see, O God, the miracle of the church continuing in our generation. We see you calling men and women and boys and girls to know Jesus, to walk with him, to trust him for salvation, and to serve him in this world. And Lord, we confess that it is not by our might and by our skills, and it's not through our labors that these things have taken place, but it is because of your mighty intervention and the great power of your deeds. The God who does miracles, there is no one like you. We thank you, God, and pray that these lessons from the life of Abraham and Sarah may stay with us as we are their children, by covenant, in Christ. Amen.